Let's talk about the volition just for a moment. What is the volition? It is one of the five parts of the soul. The five parts of the soul are our mind, emotions, self-consciousness, conscience, and volition. Those are the five. So volition is one of the five parts of the soul. Now, it is subject to, if the volition is operating in a healthy fashion, the volition is subject to the mind. But if the volition is not operating in a healthy fashion, it is subject to the emotions. It can also be subject to, through the emotions, through the self-consciousness or the conscience. We have to understand that the five parts of the soul are not separable from each other. They operate together, and they are really one unit with five components in it. And so it's not like we can separate our volition really entirely from our emotions, or that we can separate our mind entirely from our volition or emotions or whatever. They do work as one unit. However, and this is the important part for us to understand, that there is an order in the soul. And the order is such that the mind must receive from the mind of Christ. So the mind is the head of the whole thing, right? The mind is the head of the whole thing. And so the mind must receive from the mind of Christ. The wise man's eyes are in his head, right? Isn't that what the proverb says? The wise man's eyes are in his head. What is it? Well, it seems like an obvious statement, doesn't it? I mean, the wise man's eyes are not in his heels. Well, sometimes they are, but he's not wise. What would it mean? Like, let's take a look at it from biblical typology. What does it mean if the wise man's eyes are in his heels? That is, that they're entirely based, his understanding is entirely based in his experiences alone. Okay, this is why Jesus washed the feet. And Peter said, well, don't you have to wash all of me? And he said, no, just your feet. Because the rest of you has been taken care of positionally, but your experience needs to be cleansed through the Word of God, the water representative of the Word. Okay, so He cleanses us within our experience on a continuous basis. But the wise man's eyes are in his head. That means that the perception of those that are wise is based on the mind of Christ. And it is about perceptions. Remember, eyes speak of perception. Okay, that's why, like, they were full of eyes. The beasts around the throne are full of eyes, right? Perception. They're full of understanding and perception. And so, with the volition, we have to subject the volition to the mind of Christ. Here's the thing. And this is going to sound strange for a moment, but just bear with me and you'll understand what I'm saying in just a few moments. I don't become a volitional believer. I'm not a volitional believer. It's very dangerous for me to become a volitional believer. A volitional believer is one who reads the Word of God and decides with his volition that he's going to act on it. Okay? He decides with his volition that he's going to perform it. Why is that a problem? Because that is not a person who is operating in the initiations of the Holy Spirit, but operating in his volition toward the Word. That person can just as easily start operating in his volition toward something else. So his volition really is what, in that case, determines his, you can't even call it a relationship, his place with God. But I don't have a volitional relationship with God. How do I know this? I did not choose Him. Right? I did not choose Him. He chose me. It was His volition, not mine. I had no ability to choose Him because I was dead in trespasses and sins. Dead men can't choose anything. Dead men can't do anything. Dead men are dead. I was dead. And so I had no ability to make a choice toward Him. This is why we are saved by grace through faith, yet not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. Because we have no ability for any other thing. We didn't have an ability to choose Him. We didn't have an ability to be godly. We didn't have an ability toward righteousness. And you know what? We still don't. Why? Because we're in these corrupt bodies. Within our genetics, within our DNA, is our old sin nature. We can't escape our DNA. It's making us all the time. Now, we can escape the influences of the old sin nature, but we can't escape the old sin nature itself. Not until we go home to be with the Lord and we have a glorified body at the resurrection. So, what does the volition do? The volition must submit to the mind of Christ through the initiations of the Holy Spirit as the mind of Christ produces faith in the heart. The part that the volition plays is faith responses. In other words, I don't decide anything. Now, when I say that, I want to qualify it because there are people on the internet that I believe could take this to extremes and get kind of weird with it. If I have to get up in the morning to go to work, I don't say, well, I'm going to see if I'm led to go to work. No, you're going to go to work or you're not going to pay your bills. You know, God's not flaky. We can get flaky, but God's not flaky. However, I have to have faith responses toward God. Faith will ultimately rule the volition through the mind of Christ. Romans chapter 10, right, in verse 17. Faith comes by hearing. So I receive the Word of God, and that's the one volitional choice I make. I receive the Word of God, but even that I do by faith. Alright, why do I receive the Word of God? Because the Bible says it benefits me. Okay, the Bible says that if I draw near to Him, He'll draw near to me, and it tells me that He is the living Word. And so I draw near to Him by drawing near to His Word. Now, even in that, I have to be careful. And this is sometimes what separates a faith believer from a volitional believer. I don't draw so much near to the Logos, even though I approach the Logos. I draw near to the Rhema, not the Logos. I approach the Logos, I open my Bible, and I start reading. But what I respond to is the Rhema from the Logos. Right? Matthew 4:4. When Jesus said, man shall live by every word, He didn't use the word logos. He didn't say the uttered word by the Holy Spirit and the inspired men of God that wrote the Bible. He was saying, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, rhema. In other words, divine illumination from the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, through the Logos, for my particular life. For the things in my heart. My needs from God's Word. This is why you can have two people who sit in a message and sit in a service, hear the same message, and they will come out with two entirely different Word of God experiences. One person, yeah, that was an amazing message. It was about this. And the other person who sat through the same, no, it was a message and it was about this. And they experience something totally different because the Holy Spirit, as the Word of God is being spoken, this is Revelation, goes and He walks amongst the candlesticks. He walks within the churches. And He ministers the Word of God to our hearts. And so as a message is being delivered, or maybe as I'm reading my Bible, or I'm fellowshipping in some way with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit starts to speak through that Word to my heart. That's the Rhema. That's where faith is built. That's where faith responses are. So I don't try to take the book, open it up and say, I'm going to perform that. Israel tried that when Moses came down from the mountain. And said, we're going to do everything that you just said. Everything that God commanded, we're going to do it. The very next thing they did was utterly fail. Why? Because they have no ability to in their volition. We need to understand as believers, and this does pertain to our volition, that, number one, the head is sick. Okay, so everything that I think apart from the mind of Christ has no soundness in it. The heart is faint. The frame of reference is frail. It's fragile. It can't do anything. My frame of reference is influenced by absolutely everything. I had bad pizza. My frame of reference is influenced by this. Right? I'm not feeling good this morning. My frame of reference is influenced by this. How I perceive the world depends on whether I have a headache or not. Doesn't it? We've all had that experience. You get a bad headache and the world is miserable. Right? There's nothing wrong, you know, nothing different about the world than it was when you didn't have a headache. But my experiences are different because my perceptions are different. I have to have the right perceptions in order to be able to use the volition correctly, and that comes through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's initiation of the Word as it's being either read or proclaimed or in some other fashion fellowshipped with, meditated on. The Holy Spirit's initiation of that Word to my heart. In John 16:13, the Holy Spirit guides me in all truth. I have to be guided by the Holy Spirit in all, not in all things in that passage, not in all details, not circumstances. As I approach truth, I have to be guided by the Holy Spirit. If I'm not guided by the Holy Spirit as I approach truth, I'll mishandle truth. Because really, how can I, in any way whatsoever, have the capacity to handle truth? Truth is God. I am the truth, Jesus said. Truth is part of the essence of God. How can I handle that? Well, I can't. The Holy Spirit guides me in all truth. And so as I approach truth from the Word, I have to be careful to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Because truth is extremely powerful and, if mishandled, can be extremely dangerous, deadly. The Word of God is a sword. If it's handled by the Holy Spirit, it's a life-giving sword. Right? The Spirit gives life. If it's handled by me as I approach the Logos, apart from the Spirit so it doesn't become a rhema, it kills. Letter kills. So I don't go according to the letter, I go according to the Spirit. Now, in John chapter 10, my sheep will hear my voice. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm going to hear a voice in my ear. Because He doesn't speak in a loud booming voice. So He's capable of it, and sometimes we've seen some pretty amazing ways that God has spoken to people. But more often than not, really the vast majority of the time, it's that still, soft voice. I will hear that voice. I'll hear that still, soft voice. Now, there is a little bit of a learning curve among many people, and that's normal, where I learn how to hear the voice of God, to recognize the voice of God, to get my voice separated and discerned from His voice, but I still hear His voice. As I hear His voice guiding me in all truth, I learn how to use my volition. I don't use my volition in this way. Well, let me back up a little bit. What is a faith response? We all say, well, faith responses is when I simply choose in faith according to what God said, right? It's a very superficial definition. What is a faith response? A faith response comes when faith through the Word is built in my heart. It becomes my frame of reference. Remember, there's the three channels. Pastor Stevens used to talk about this. He was brilliant at Bible psychology. There's the three channels. Channel A, B, C, right? Channel A, understanding, perception. Okay? In other words, I read the Word of God, I understand what it says, I perceive it, and I even believe it. Okay? Channel A. Channel B is when it becomes my frame of reference. I'm starting to think with the Word of God. channel C is when it becomes a transforming power. Where the thinking with the Word of God, because it's in my frame of reference, transforms me into the image of Christ, because Christ's manifestation is in that Word. He is, again, the living Word. And so as I receive who He is through the Word, I become like Him. Faith responses are this process where I choose not so much to do because the Bible says it. That takes me down into legalistic avenues. I choose because this is the way that I think. And faith mixed with the Word produces a faith thought pattern where I'm not concerned about the external. I'm not concerned about circumstantial. I'm not even concerned about internal or personal. My concern is according to my thinking, and my thinking is rooted and established in and based in God's thoughts. So now I'm thinking with the mind of Christ. I'm thinking with God. Now, that's not something, it's not something I strive for. It's not something that's difficult. It's not something that I struggle to get or even try in any way. It's just as easy as the way that we're thinking right now. You're sitting listening to me talk and there's thoughts in your mind. It's that kind of thinking, except that the foundation of that thinking is the Word. So the thoughts that I think are the thoughts of God, because God's thoughts are rooted and established and given in the Word. And so now that I have the right frame of reference, I choose according to the way that I think, just like everybody else does. The world chooses according to the way they think. They think in iniquity. What is iniquity? It's really when I operate in my emotions against God, contrary to God. That's iniquity. The world has no options but to be emotionally oriented. Under the best circumstances, the world takes natural thinking with analytic reasoning, mixes it with their emotions, and then they make their choices. Well, that's not God's thoughts. Now, the world will appreciate that. They admire that because it's analytic in its thinking. In other words, it's somebody who's walking at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They look at something by sight, considering it with their natural mind, make a decision based on often what they think is good for them. But usually in the world, that means what essentially makes them feel good or right or somehow wrapped in their emotions. That's not the proper use of the emotions. That's not the proper use of the volition. But the world has no other options, because the world does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Only the born-again believer has that. So the world cannot really have the mind of Christ, even though there's plenty of unsaved people who know the Bible. Look at some of the liberal theological departments at some of the colleges. I mean, we've all seen them. They don't do it so much anymore. But they, you know, maybe like 10 years ago, they used to do this a lot. You know, one of the major networks would talk to people from some of these big-name liberal colleges that have a theological department, and they would tell you all the reasons why the Word of God's not true. They knew the words on the pages, but they didn't know Christ. They didn't have the Holy Spirit to apply the word that they heard. Well, if I apply the word that I hear apart from the Holy Spirit in my natural thinking, even though I possess Him and I'm capable of doing that, if I become not a faith hearer but a volitional hearer, a volitional hearer will often have the Word of God go straight into their intellect rather than into their frame of reference. There's a difference. If the Word of God goes into my intellect, it doesn't mean that it's in my frame of reference. It means that I store it for use, and it's really nothing more than a tool that is up there with other tools. I've got this mental toolbox. Now I have a hammer, or now I have a saw, and now I have a screwdriver. Okay, I got this mental toolbox. Okay, now I have philosophers. Now I have culture. Now I have arts. Now I have literature. Now I have Bible. And I've got this mental toolbox. And I pull out whatever tools I feel are useful at the time. By that, I'm not saying that people who are intellectual in their temperament don't know how to use the Word of God. By that, I am saying it's possible for me to take the Word of God and simply have it be another tool in my intellect. However, on the other side, you have the faith here. That's the person who simply believes not because of intellectual anything. Simply believes with the simplicity of a child. Mom said it so. I'm a little toddler. Mom said it so. This is absolute truth. Isn't that how toddlers are? Well, unless I receive from Christ like that little child, the kingdom of God, I forget it. So what does that mean, the kingdom of God? I can be born again and still not receive in that way. However, what does it mean by the kingdom of God? Well, kingdoms are governments and authority. Right? Structure, order, that's a kingdom. Kingdoms have a king and a throne. That means that I will not be governed by the Word of God. It doesn't necessarily mean that I won't be saved, although it might. But it's really talking about being governed by the Word of God. And even that point of salvation, regardless how I did anything else, that I did have to receive like that. And so, that intellect thing is a tricky thing for us Christians. A good intellect is a gift, but it's a natural gift that can be, if it's taken through the cross, used phenomenally in the kingdom of God. But you know what? It's not required. Some of the most powerful Christians I've ever met were simply people who were dumb enough to believe everything God said. And isn't this the way the world would portray us? Those secular scientists saying, you know, to parents of Christian parents who are homeschooling children, don't hurt your kids by teaching them creationism, and they always revert to calling it stupid. You know, some people are stupid enough to believe in God. Some people are stupid enough to believe in creationism. Some people are stupid enough to trust the Bible. I find that to be the most amazing type of arrogance when they have never died. They are the worst gamblers of all. I mean, I don't gamble, but if I did, I'd love to play them in poker. Why? Because I would take them every time. Why? They're terrible gamblers. On sight unseen, they make bold proclamations about what they have never experienced or seen. It's like me telling you all about what it's like to live in China. I've never been to China. I'd like to go someday, visit. But I've never been to China. What am I going to tell you about China? All I can tell you is it's a big country with a lot of people. And they eat Chinese. That's it. You know, it's like that. Tell me about, you know, these guys. Well, it's like me saying, you know, it's really kind of stupid to believe in China. I've never been there. How can China exist? I've never been there. Really egocentric, these people. But, you know, it's the worst kind of gambling. Because that's what they're doing. They're throwing the dice and they're putting their money on the notion that structure, order, laws of science, everything that we see around us, laws of biology, are all wrong. That's a heck of a gamble. But that's the whole volition thing. Those are people who are operating in a rebellious, emotion-ruled volition. Because I like what you ask people sometimes when we knock on doors. What do you have against God? What do you have against God? And they don't think of it that way. But what do you have against God? And the whole thing behind this stuff is they have something against God. It's an emotional response, iniquity. Same thing that was found in Lucifer's heart. Okay, back to the volition. The volition is controlled by the Spirit when I learn how to think with the Word of God. Because then my volition is based in truth, and if I'm thinking with the Word of God, that will always be regulated by the Holy Spirit. Right? Remember, we are trichotomous. We're not dichotomous. In other words, we have a spirit, a soul, and a body. The unsaved have only a soul and a body. Their human spirit was not born within them because they are not born again. Right? Whatever is born of the spirit is the spirit. Whatever is born of the flesh is the flesh. And so they have only the soul and the body. They have no human spirit. If a person gets born again, the human spirit is born within them. Okay? When that human spirit is born, now you have something that the Holy Spirit can fellowship with. Now He comes and indwells you, and He starts to impart His life, thoughts, heart to your human spirit. The human spirit then comes and He imparts it to the human soul. This is how we get the mind of Christ. That's a rhema. This is why that which is born of God doesn't sin. Well, I'm born again and I sin. No, the part within you that is born of God does not sin. The part within you that is natural sins. But the part within me that is born of God does not sin. Why? The human spirit does not sin. Sin takes place through the human soul, fellowshipping, if you will, in the wrong places. And there you have sin. But the human spirit does not sin. It cannot sin. It's not capable of sin. It is capable of being grieved, as the Holy Spirit is grieved. Because it receives from the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, I'm sure many people have sensed this, felt this. You see, perhaps, with me, it's usually with young people because I work with young people. You see young people, particularly Christian young people, who are making very poor choices. And it's almost painful. Well, it is painful. You know, you watch their lives, you know there's nothing you can really say. And as a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit frequently says, don't say anything, they have no capacity. And it hurts to watch them. It's like a pain in your chest. I think anybody who's watched young people has experienced this. It's almost like a pain in your chest. Because you're grieved. It's your human spirit that's grieved along with the Holy Spirit's grief. Because the human spirit is the part that's fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit. And we feel it almost physically. And you see young people, and I was just telling somebody the other day, I just feel like grabbing them by the shoulders and shaking them and say, will you just listen to me? All you are doing is building regrets. But of course you can't say that. Because there's no capacity to hear it. But that's the part of us that fellowships with the Holy Spirit. As long as that part of us is initiating to the soul, and we are fellowshipping with the mind of Christ, we will ultimately be able to have faith responses and use a faith volition. And the volition then becomes the source of everything. The foundation, like everything. It's all in the volition. I choose God. I choose His ways. I choose purity. I choose truth. I choose to respond to the call. I choose to come to church. I choose to meditate on the Word of God, read my Bible, pray, the whole nine yards. It's all in the volition. But not because I'm supposed to, but because I believe like a child, and this is the way that I think. Now, that being said, there are places where we grow. There are places where we are most definitely not in the image of Christ in our lives. And our entire life, these things keep cropping up on us. And you know what? They're going to crop up on you till the day you go home to be with the Lord. Because that's the day you're perfected. A lot of people are bothered by the fact that these things crop up on them and they're not perfected and they're not experiencing them, and they're saying, what's wrong with me? I'm a Christian. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with you is that you're human. You have this terminal condition called humanity, and it's going to kill you. You're going to die from being human. Every one of us is. Unless we, of course, are taken up in the rapture, and that would be perfectly fine with me. But we're going to die of this. Yet people are constantly sweating the fact that they are human beings. Well, what if I'm not like this, and I'm not should be, and you know what you're doing? You're making a mistake. You're trying to compare yourself to the ideal set up by the Word, rather than just allowing God through the Word to take you to the through the processes that conform you into that image. And sometimes I'll hear people say that, and the amazing thing is, they are people who respond to the Word. They are people who go through the processes. They are people who are being conformed to the image of Christ. They're just not 100% conformed. But I've got news for you. You're not going to be until you go home to be with the Lord. You're always going to be a little bit human. Thank God. Because the day you're not is the day you're gone. And so we have to recognize this, that I'm always growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. That there's always parts of me that are not aligned 100% with the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And that simply means that those are areas where I need to grow. Because I'm not going to make my own growth with my own volition. You can't will yourself to grow. It's like the little kid who wants to be an adult. You ever meet one of those? A little kid who wants to be an adult. As much as that little kid wants to be an adult, he's going to be a little kid until he's gone through the processes that cause him to become an adult. Well, the same thing with us. Right? We're not going to get to that point just by wanting it. We are eventually, through the processes that God takes us through, going to get to that point simply because God is working in our hearts. We're drawing near. We're faithful to the Word. We're faithful to the things of God, to church, likewise, Bible. You know, we read our, study the Bible. We get built up on a daily basis in the Word of God. We pray. We participate in those things that draw us near to Him. By doing that, He causes us to grow. And He brings us into the processes that will have us grow. But you see these people who are frustrated because they're not there yet. Well, no kidding. You're here. How are you going to be there? Right? Well, I feel like I should be there. I've heard this before. Okay, so you heard it before. And that can become a source of frustration to people who take the Word of God and think that somehow they need to perform it. Not so much that they have to conform themselves to it, but more in the sense of, why am I not transformed here yet? Well, little 5-year-old, you're not 35 because you're 30 years away. That's why. And so we constantly give ourselves grace. Because no matter how close we are to God, no matter how mature we become in Christ, no matter how much of the Word is stored in our heart, there's always going to be some place in our lives where we're not there yet. And you know, we have to accept that. We don't volitionally live in it. And if I find that area, I draw near to God for that area. But I can't change that area. Now, there is also a point of objectivity. And it is important that I use my volition objectively, not subjectively. In other words, there are days when I just don't feel like it. Right? And we understand this in certain areas of our lives, but as believers, sometimes there are areas of our life with God where we don't understand this. We understand subjectively and objectively that if I have a job and it is whatever o'clock in the morning, that I had better get up and get to work. The result, if I don't, now I don't technically have to. But if I don't, I'm going to lose that job. And that's going to have bad repercussions. So in my objective thinking, I may overcome my Monday morning subjectivity. I may overcome the fact that I'm thinking, oh, it's Monday, and it's morning, and I really don't feel like it. But you get up anyway. And you go to work anyway. But you know, we as believers, sometimes we fall prey to that kind of thinking where we don't get up. Not that we don't get up and go to work. That part we do. Sunday, and I really don't feel like being in church. I mean, I was out late last night and I'm tired and I just don't feel like it. I think I'm going to sleep in. And the person has no fellowship with the God, because such a person usually doesn't have much else going on either with them. Well, that's not great. But there's a lot of people who are there. But it's not a good place to be. I'm not legalistic, and I'm not, if you don't feel well and you're sick, okay, yeah, sure. I mean, obviously, get better, get healthy, stay in bed and recuperate and stuff. I'm not talking legalism here. But I am talking, sometimes we do things just because they are right, not because we're trying to strive into being right, but because we know that they are right for our lives. So sometimes I make objective decisions, and it's not legalism. Here's the difference between doing what's right for my life and legalism. I may eat what I don't necessarily want to eat, but I may eat it anyway, just because I know it's good for me. Because I know that my physical body will prosper from it. But how many kids, like, how many 12-year-olds would rather live on cupcakes and donuts instead of broccoli and whatever? Right? They'd really rather live on cupcakes and donuts and a little, I don't know, Snickers bar here and there, and that's their life. And they say, my life is happy. I got cupcakes and donuts and I got my protein and Snickers. Well, you know what? Forget that. You're not going to be healthy. You're setting yourself up for an early death. The scientists show us that kind of eating when you're young, you pay for it when you're older. And it's usually paid for in years. So forget that. So mom goes over there and says, Sonny, you are going to eat your broccoli. And you are going to eat your chicken. And you can have dessert after you've done that which is necessary for you. And mom's bringing in some objectivity. Now, mom's not doing that so that Junior would be righteous. Mom's doing that so Junior would be healthy. And therein is the difference. Certain things I do in my life, regardless of whether I feel like it or not, not so that I'm righteous, but so that I'm healthy. So I may not feel like going to church in the morning, or I may not feel like reading my Bible, or I may not feel like praying, or I may not feel like a lot of things. But I do them because I know they will benefit me. Legalism would say, I do them because now I am right with God because of them. See the difference? And so, certain things we do in objectivity, understanding that there are three dimensions to grace, not just one, but three. And one of those dimensions is that grace is a government. And it's a government that prospers me. And so in that dimension of grace, along with the unmerited favor, along with the profound kindness, I also have a government. And that government sometimes says, eat your broccoli. Get out of bed and do what you're supposed to do. That's what it does. It's the government. And it doesn't pamper me. Now, that government can seem rough. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, Father, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. It was the government that brought him into the garden. By the way, he wasn't asking that the cross would be removed from me. He was asking this particular cup, as the demons were attacking him so profoundly that he was perspiring blood. remove this cup from me. And so the government brought him there. Well, he survived. Most people, doctors say, could not survive that. But he survived. Why? Because he needed to get to the next day. It was a government. So the government of God may very well ask me to do something I don't feel like doing. And that's okay. Because it'll give me the ability. He'll perform it for me. It'll give me the ability in terms of capacity and grace to enter that and then go through that unscathed. The Hebrew boys, I'm sure, were not giddy getting into the furnace. But they did have a confession that scared the king. Right? They had a confession that scared the king. So God is more than able to deliver me. And the king looked into the furnace and he said, didn't we throw three people in there? Oh, did one of the guards go in there too? You know what was interesting to me about the furnace? That the king was wondering about the three, like the number of people. He wasn't wondering about the fact that they were walking around. Like, if I was looking at that, I would think to myself, why are they walking around? I'm not sure that I would notice that there was four of them. I would notice they're walking around in a furnace. People don't walk around in fires. He was interesting. He had a strange orientation. I guess that's why it took him 7 years eating grass to kind of figure things out. It is all about the volition. But I have to understand what the volition is. And I don't become a volitional believer just because I have a volition. I become a faith believer whose volition operates in the effects of faith such that the Word is my thought pattern. And then my volition simply operates according to how I'm thinking, which it doesn't anyway, really, which it's going to do whether I want it to do it or not. Here's the last thing. If I get into a place where I'm a volitional believer and I'm trying to establish something or somehow respond to the Word of God, the Word says it, I must do it. There's people like that. The Word says it, I must do it. Okay? Well, the Word said kill Agag. Okay? Don't go out killing people. It's not going to go well. Okay? That's how much sense it makes. But the Word says it, I must do it. Here's the thing. You're still operating with the natural volition the way everybody else does, except now the volition is operating across from the logos in misunderstanding. Because the only way that I can understand the Word of God is if the Holy Spirit is guiding me in it. Otherwise, I have no capacity to understand it. How in the world can I understand the mind of God? Isaiah 55. There's no hope. So that person still is operating the Word of God, doing what they think they should be doing, just according to their thinking, except now, according to their thinking, they've got to obey something rather than be transformed by it. And I'm not against faith obedience. I'm all for faith obedience. But that, again, is how I think. That's part of that grace government. You don't become a volitional believer. You become a faith believer operating in His volition as faith establishes God's mind as His premise. And now the volition isn't something that I do strictly per se. It is, but more. Now the volition becomes the mechanism by which there's a throne of grace in that believer's life. Because thrones are the seat of government. So the question becomes, who's on the throne? I can be on the throne, or God can be on the throne. Either way, it's through the volition. If I'm an intellectual believer, and by that I mean I take that Word of God, apply it to my intellect rather than simply believing it with the simplicity of a child, I can be an intellectual believer, I can be a volitional believer where I try to perform the Word, or I can be a faith believer where the Word of God transforms me. Okay? In any case, I'm going to have somebody on the throne. The only way to have God on the throne is to be that faith believer. Have the Holy Spirit guide them in all truth. Allow guidance in all truth to become the transforming power in my soul that then conforms me to His image. And as I'm conformed to His image, I have the mind of Christ, I think in God's patterns, I think God's thoughts, and I do what I think. And God is on the throne of my heart. At that point, I'm exactly where God wants me to be. At that point, for me to live is Christ. But it's never the other way around. It's never the other way. And we have to be careful. It's never the other way around. So, what do? With our volition? We receive. That's what we do with our volition. We receive. This is how we use it. As an unbeliever, or I should really say, as a new believer, what do I do with my volition? I receive. I draw near and I receive. I don't worry about trying to conform my life. I had a discussion with a guy a few years ago, and he had an issue with easy believism. And he was saying that if a person is saved, then they're going to conform to God's Word. And he wouldn't believe that it's possibly saved and not be conforming to God's Word. There's a problem in that. I can conform to anything I want. The Pharisees did that very well. I can conform my behaviors to whatever I want. The difference is, if I am saved, then I possess the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in me will make a difference. The Holy Spirit in me will start to guide me in all truth toward all truth. I know people, for example, and I'm not saying that we're the only ones. We're just one of some. Okay? I don't think we're one of a lot. But we are one of some. And by us, I don't mean us right here in our local ministry. I mean our ministry as at large, all over the world. We are one of some. There's others also. And I want to emphasize that. We're not the only ones. But there's not a lot either. You get people like an Iranian lady in our church in Baltimore. And her testimony is one of the most amazing I've ever heard. However, I'm also here, it's not that uncommon among Iranians. Where I think it was her uncle, and he was praying for her, I think she said for 30 years, for a long time. For many years, her uncle was praying for her. He became a believer in Germany. She was in Iran, Muslim, had no interest in Christ. But she did have a heart after God. So she prayed, God, reveal yourself to me. And one night, she said, in the middle of the night, she saw a brilliant, bright, white light, and in that light, she saw Christ. She was shocked. She was expecting to see Muhammad, and she saw Christ. She became a believer. And I've heard since that time that other Iranians and people in the Islamic world have similar experiences, because the Word of God, it's so difficult to reach them with that Word that God starts speaking to them in dreams and things like that, like He did in the Old Testament. I'm not one who gives a whole lot for dreams, but at the same time, obviously it is possible, and God does in His sovereignty use that. The Holy Spirit will have an impact in my life if He is present. And so, through the Holy Spirit's work in my life, I start entering a progression of events that He initiates and orchestrates to bring me to His desired call. And in that call, I get to know Him. This is what a call is for. Whatever you feel like your calling is, the basic purpose is the same, to get to know Him. Okay, that's your purpose in your call. If I ever lose sight of that, and I think whatever the details of the call are, and that's the purpose, then I'm in trouble. Okay, because then it becomes about the activity, not about getting to know the Savior. And the Savior won't be in that. And so, if He's in my life, He's going to start initiating things. And because of the initiations that he brings, he may take me clear from the other side of the world to bring me to Bible college in Maryland. Or wherever he would have me, you know, if it's another place, then it's another place. But you understand the idea. He may do that. Because he's there. And I will grow. I will ultimately possess the manifestation of those fruits, but I have to understand something. I may not possess them immediately. Because when a seed goes into the ground, it's very much alive, very much functioning, very active. As a matter of fact, that's the most active point in its life, but you can't see it. It has no fruit yet. But ultimately, if it's a healthy seed, the fruit will come. And we are like that too. You may not see much going on in the life of a believer for a long time, but you can't see what's under the soil. But the Holy Spirit is there under the soil with the seed. And He's working things and He's doing things, and ultimately you will see in the end, you know, the fruit of what is present. So if, in my opinion, if a believer, if they have had the sufficient opportunity, but I'm not talking about thief on the cross type situations, but if they have had sufficient opportunity, ultimately, and if a person is in fact a believer, there is going to be some form of manifestation. But if a person is not a believer, you're not going to have that manifestation. I don't care what they claim. Years ago, I was on outreach in the high-rise projects in Baltimore. They're not there anymore. But they were 13, 14, 15-story buildings. These were several high-rise buildings like this in a cluster, maybe 6, 7, 8 buildings like this, and were horrible. They were basically drug havens. And we would soul in there. We'd knock on doors and we'd soul in, and we'd have Bible club there, and we'd get the kids on Saturday mornings and all this. And so we had a nice outreach going to these places. And I remember I knocked on the door of this one lady, and she was living with a guy. And we had knocked on her door a number of times, but this one time we knocked on her door and she received Christ. And the guy she was living with, he had a job. He came back home at the end of the day, and she would not let him in. And he didn't get what's going on. And she said, "I got saved. You're not coming in here. If you want to live back in this apartment, you're going to have to marry me. And that's all that's to it, because you're not living with me anymore." Well, that was a real salvation. And I'm not saying that that's necessary per se, but at the same time, it does say that no adulterer will go into heaven in Romans chapter 1. And so if a person lives that kind of a lifestyle and the Holy Spirit enters, the Holy Spirit will very quickly convict them of that lifestyle. They don't get saved because they quit the adultery, obviously. But very frequently they may quit the adultery because they're saved. Now, that doesn't necessarily have to be that fast. I know of situations where it took a long time before people left because of capacity building. And if anything were said to them, it would be destructive, even though they were living in sin. But to them, remember, sin is a perception issue. And in their culture, it was perfectly normal and acceptable. And it's a capacity building to get them to understand with God's mind something, including, you know, that in their life. But she was a real salvation. She was a Holy Spirit salvation. Because she had no conviction of that, and no one said a word to her about it. But the Holy Spirit entered that day, and He said, "Enough." 2 weeks later, they got married. And the guy got saved. So, you know, this volition thing, we have to understand, it's a faith volition. It's faith volition. It's not a... We don't live a volitional life, we live a faith life. Amen?